It's Thursday. Friday's coming. Jesus will be crucified. His hour has indeed come. Jesus has spoken of his imminent death throughout the Gospel of John. And in chapter 13, verse 31, he says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, when Judas had gone out, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Usually when we hear the word glorify, we think of magnify, we think of honor, we think of exalting to a place of honor. And as we've seen, John uses it as a reference to Jesus' death. He's done that in chapter 7, he did it in chapter 12, and in chapter 17, even in verse 1, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It is a strange paradox that the hour of greatest humiliation is the hour of greatest glory for Jesus. It is the hour when we see every attribute of God displayed on the cross, from his righteousness to his mercy. The disciples were totally unprepared for that. Though Jesus had told them over and over again, in chapter 2, in the cleansing of the temple, he said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, talking about his body and the death of destruction and the resurrection of rebuilding. In chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he said, as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. A reference to the cross of crucifixion. Chapter 6, verse 51, he speaks of giving himself. In chapter 10, he talks about laying down his life for the sheep. And now, in this final discourse, known as the Upper Room Discourse, verses chapters 13 through 16, 17 really, with Jesus' prayer, he is attempting to prepare them for the shock that comes tomorrow. He's departing. They cannot follow him. They will follow him, but not now. And in his absence, they need to remain united. They need to stop arguing about who's the greatest. They need to wash each other's feet. They need to obey the new command to love one another as Jesus had loved them. Because the world is going to hate them. And that unity is what's going to hold them together. And so when we come to chapter 14, the disciples, they were so absorbed with their picture of Messiah and what they thought Messiah was going to do. And now he's saying, I'm leaving. And he will be missed. He's leaving. They will be alone. What does it all mean? They are troubled. What I want us to see in these verses, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, is that Jesus tells his disciples that when life is troubling, to trust him, because he does what he says he will do, and he is who he says he is. So in the darkest hour, trust him. You know, the sad irony of this is that the disciples should have been comforting Jesus. Jesus, in a few hours, will be arrested. He will go through a series of trials through the night. Tomorrow, he will be beaten. He will be crucified. He'll have nails driven into his wrist. And he's comforting the disciples. You know, in our darkest moments, we can find comfort in Jesus. If he had a reason to comfort them, he has a reason to say, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, stop letting your heart be troubled. They were already troubled, and he's saying, stop letting your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. This section of scripture, we're going to divide it into three questions. There's a question of Peter, which is the question of destiny. Where are you going? Then there's the question of destiny, and then there's a question of direction. How do we get to where you're going? Where are you going? How do we get to where you're going? And then we'll see a question of dedication. You know, if you just show us the Father, we'll be dedicated. That's enough. We'll be with you. So we're going to look at it in those three questions. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 14, and he's resuming the conversation that he had just ended. He had just singled out Peter. Peter had asked the first question in verse 36 of chapter 13. You know, originally there were no chapters. This is one dialogue. And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And that's the first question. And Jesus singles in on Peter because Peter says, you know, I will never deny you. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning. And after he says that, he returns to talking to all of the disciples. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. He's now returned to the conversation, and he says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. They're upset. Jesus is leaving. Jesus has just told their leader, you're going to deny me three times. And if you're one of the other 10 disciples, you're thinking, you know, if Peter is going to deny him, what's that mean for me? If our leader, the spokesman, the guy who jumps out of the boat, the guy who always has something to say, if he's going to deny Christ, what about me? And Jesus must have seen that on their faces. It must have been like the deer in the headlights, you know, just, you know, what is happening here? And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. He gives them a command. Let not your hearts be troubled. That kind of, that is a command. It kind of implies that we can control our emotions. Let not your heart be troubled. No matter what the situation, let not your heart be troubled. What about us? Jesus is going to tell the disciples, your hope is found in a personal relationship with the living God, and I am that God. We have that same relationship. Jesus has not left us. This is our God, Father, Spirit, Son. He has left the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is with us. Let not your heart be troubled. Getting a little ahead of myself. Let me tune it back down a little bit. The disciples were Jewish. Jesus says, believe God, believe in me. This can be read, you believe in God, believe in me, or it can be read, believe in God, believe in me. They were Jewish. Jesus commands him to believe in him. He links his name with the Father, that he is equally God. And he says, believe in God. You do believe in God, but believe in God when you're troubled. Believe in me, because I'm getting ready to tell you that I and the Father are one. I am God. He tells his disciples not to be troubled. And if he tells them that, then he has reasons for telling them that. And he gives them a series of promises. But in the context, if you're a disciple, Jesus is going to die. And he's going to die tomorrow. It looks like just like all men do. And yet he commands them to make him the object of their faith. Believe in Jesus. Believe in me in your darkest hour. Jesus makes himself the key to the question of destiny. I am in control of the destination, both mine and yours. And so their future is going to depend on his work. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. This is the destiny. Two things stick out here. One is a place, and one is a person. The place, he calls the Father's house. I'm going to my Father's house. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If you've got the old King James Version, you know, there are many mansions. I loved that verse when I was a kid. You know, we only had the King James Bible back then. And you know, I'm going to this mansion. I'm going to have a mansion. Little did I realize that that word actually means rooms or apartments. Not quite the mansion I had imagined. As a matter of fact, when I was growing up, I remember an old country gospel song. Some of you who are my age or a little older may remember it. Many of you will not. It was, "Build me a cabin in the corner of glory land." Anybody remember that? I would sing it for you, but I won't. "Build me a cabin in the corner of glory land." I used to think, why build me a cabin? I'm going to have a mansion. Why do I want a cabin? And I begin to realize that, you know, maybe it's because I mess up so much that I might not make it to heaven. And if I can just get in and have a little cabin somewhere in the corner, you know, I'm going to be happy. And I thought, I've learned since then, that's a total distortion of the gospel, isn't it? It doesn't depend on me to get to heaven. It depends on the faithfulness of Jesus in my life to get to heaven. He's going to build us. He's going to prepare a room for a place for us, probably an apartment for us. And the disciples would be familiar with that because the old stories of Jerusalem in the desert, they would set up tents. And in the Middle East, this happened a lot. And if the son of the family married and brought a bride in, they'd add a section to the tent. They'd add a room or an apartment to the tent. And so you have these sprawling tents of these extended families. And so he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. The emphasis isn't so much on how grand it is, although it will be heaven. How can it not be grand? The emphasis is there's enough room. There's enough room for everyone who I draw to myself, who the Father gives me. There is enough room. We talked about this morning, the New Jerusalem a little bit in the Bible study hour and how big that is, 1,500 miles cubed. And I remember reading an article on that, and it said, I don't remember now, but how many billions of people could have a space in that space. It's like its own planet, 1,500 square miles cubed, or however you describe that. And it was like 60 billion people could live on 25% of this and have like 80 acres around them, and how huge this is, and that's only the New Jerusalem, not even the new heaven and the new earth. What would that look like? We'll find out. But his point is, there is a place for you in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare it. But what makes this place special is that I will come back and I will take you to myself, that Jesus will be in this place, in his Father's house. And what makes heaven, what is the key mark of heaven, is that Jesus is there. Heaven is where Jesus is. And where Jesus is, that is heaven. And so he's saying, I'm not leaving you forever. I'm going to bring you to myself. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21, 2, 3, we all know verse 21, Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does he say after that? 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. That's a good thing. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. What sticks out about the Father's house is that Christ will be there, and that will be far better. And he says, I'm going to prepare this place for you. And I read that and I think, what does that mean? I am going to prepare a place for you. Does it mean heaven's in disarray, or though my name was written before the foundation of the world? Jesus didn't know that, so now he's got to go to heaven and make a place for me? What does it mean that Jesus has to go make a place, prepare a place for me? Is there maintenance to do? And, you know, is the hot water heater not working like it wasn't for us this week? What is going on here? And I believe what he's talking about, yeah, perhaps he's making something individual in heaven. Perhaps that is, but I think more likely the preparation of this place, it's going to be beneficial for the disciples. And in this context, how is it going to be prepared? It's going to be prepared because Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus is going to die for our sins. He's going to be crucified in our place. And in 3 days, he's going to raise from the dead. God will raise him from the dead. He says, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to pick it up. And he's saying, I have got to do this in order to prepare a place for you. He's about to open the gates of heaven for them. Called himself the door, he called himself the gate. And this is a work that he has to do, and he has to do it alone, and they can't come with him. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay in the grave. I'm going to be raised to life, and I'm going to ascend, and I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to bring you with me, and you're going to be there with me. So let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Stop being troubled. They simply need to believe that he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he does. And in one sense, they have no clue. But Jesus' point is, because they know him, they know the way. They know the destination because they know him, because he is the way. We understand this as readers. We understand it because we've read this several times. We know what's coming. We know what Jesus is going to say. But this is unfolding for the disciples right in front of their eyes. And they say, where are you going? Then in verse 5-7, we have Thomas's question. Thomas says, it's interesting, verse 5, or I should say verse 7. First verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. Verse 4 says, you know the way to where I'm going. Jesus says, you do know it. I've told it to you. You may not get it, but you do know it. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't know the destination. We don't know the destiny. How can we know the way to get there? Jesus didn't criticize Thomas, did he? You know, Thomas very honest. If Thomas doesn't believe something, he tells you. Thomas doesn't get something, he tells you. He's not the guy sitting in the pews and the pastor says something. This guy's nodding his head. Yeah. And he's thinking about the basketball game. Yeah. No, Thomas, if he doesn't get it, he said, I don't get it. I don't know where you're going. If I don't even know where you're going, how do I know how to get there? Jesus didn't criticize them. This is too critical. The time is short. He gives them a positive statement of what he means so that the disciples have a base for understanding. It may not be totally clear to them now, but they're going to remember this. And Thomas got it after the resurrection, didn't he? When he saw the holes and he saw the hole in the side and the holes in the wrists, and he looks at Jesus, and what did he say? My Lord and my God. Thomas got it. He didn't get it right here, but he got it. It'll become clear, not Friday. Friday, they're all going to scatter. Jesus is going to be alone. Saturday, they're all going to be hiding. But Sunday, Thomas is going to get it. Jesus said to him, verse 6, I know the way, I know the truth, and I know the life. Is that what he said? I hope you're reading it. That's not what he said. I teach the truth. I teach the way, the truth, and I teach the life. It's not what he says. He says, I am the final answer to all your questions, to all your doubts, to all your fears. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And in the context, I am the way seems to be the theme. You know, how do we get there? But he says, I am the way because I am also the truth and I am also the life. It's not I am the way of truth and the way of life. It is I am these things. And he talked about the truth, and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And I am the way. Not what Thomas thought. It was not a physical roadmap, a route to get there. It was not a list of things to do to get there. It was not a bunch of sacrifices that you need to perform to get there. But it is a person to be believed. It is Jesus himself. And after he says this, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this was not written in the context of different religions, of Buddhism and Islam and Christianity, comparing, although there's application there. But this is written to Jews. This was written in a Jerusalem, a Jewish setting. And there were different sects among the Jews, and they all believed in the one God, but they all had their little twist, and they all thought they had the way to God. The Samaritans had their way, and the Essenes had their way, the Zealots had their way. And here he's concentrating on the Judeans because they're the ones opposing him. And he says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he's telling Thomas, they are wrong. They are wrong. They don't know the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If they would believe in me, they would get to the Father. So much so that if they had known me, they would know the Father. And that's been the point of John's whole gospel, to see that Jesus is God, to see that to accept Jesus is to accept God, to serve Jesus is to serve God. And so Jesus is saying, it's not about sacrifices, it's not about human priests, it's not about physical temples. This is a new paradigm. Believe in a person. Believe in a person who is 100% God and 100% man. There's a famous, we call it a devotional, I guess. It's titled The Imitation of God. And some of you may have come across this. It's old, 14th, 15th century, by Thomas von Kempen. But if you've been in seminaries or somewhere along the way have studied these things, somewhere along the way someone brings this out and says, this is a good explanation of this. But he writes this, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, you cannot go. Without the truth, you cannot know. Without life, you cannot live. I am the way which you ought to follow, the truth which you ought to believe, the life which you ought to hope for. I am the way unchangeable, the truth infallible, the life everlasting. I am the way altogether straight, the truth supreme, the life true, the blessed life, the uncreated life. If you remain in my way, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free, and you shall lay hold to eternal life. That is the gospel in a nutshell. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In verse 7, the conversation begins to shift. And it shifts from a question of destination and a question of direction to a conversation about Jesus and the Father. And Jesus leads them, it's very interesting, Jesus leads them in this discussion, leads them almost to the next question. And in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip chimes in. Jesus leads him into the question, so the next question becomes a question of dedication. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Lord, if you will just show us the Father, that's all we need. That's all we need to buy in 100%. Just show us the Father, and we'll not be troubled any longer. Verse 9, sad statement. Jesus said to him, have I been with you, which is plural, all of the disciples, have I been with you so long, and still you, Philip, do not know me? Still you do not know me. Now, it's understandable if someone who's not followed Christ for 3 years doesn't know who he is, because chapter 6, verse 45 says that they will all be taught by God. Others have not been taught by God, but the disciples are still, in many ways, still blind. They don't get it. They're not understanding all that Jesus said, all of his words and all of his works, all of the signs that he did. They all have supported this statement, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus insists that he and the Father are one. He says in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In other words, do you not believe? The implication there is you should realize this by now, that the Father and I are one. I am in the Father is in me. That if you have seen me, you've actually seen the Father. In chapter 13, verse 20, he says, if you reject me, you reject the Father. If you receive me, you receive the Father. And John's conclusion to all of this is really what he started with in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known, literally has exegeted him, has explained him, that Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is very God, and by all things come into existence by him. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:1-4, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. We read Revelation this morning, Revelation 22. Verses 1 through 5, we read this in the Bible study hour. And one thing I saw in here, then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the trees of life and its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healings of the nations. No longer is there anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. It is the throne of God, the Father, and it is the throne of the Lamb. Equally the throne of God, equally the throne of the Lamb, and the Lamb is being worshiped with the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. And in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. He is one with the Father, but it doesn't separate the roles that they play. He says, believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works that I do. Believe what I say. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you can't understand that, if you can't get that, believe the signs. Believe everything I did. Think about the changing of the water into wine, and think of the multiplication of the loaves and the bread and how I fed thousands of people, and think of raising Lazarus from the dead. Not that these were just fantastic events, but that these were signs. These were signs that pointed beyond themselves. These are signs that pointed to God, because only God does these things. I am who I say I am, and I do what I say I will do. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Jesus is still looking for faith, looking for them to believe. And what he does next is amazing. He looks for faith in their fruitfulness and the fruitfulness of their faith. Look at verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. What does that mean? Whoever believes in me, he'll do my works, but he will do greater works than these. That's an amazing promise, that they would do greater works. I don't think that means simply you're going to do more works. I'm leaving, you're going to be here, you're going to have a longer period of time, so you're going to do more works. Easier way to say that, and that's kind of trite, it's kind of obvious. If you're going to be here longer, you're going to do more works. I don't think he's saying that. And I don't think he's saying you're going to do more spectacular works. What's more spectacular than raising someone from the dead? We do see in Acts that the apostles do miracles. And we read that the miracles are signs, are testaments, that they are sent from God. But I don't think he's talking about the spectacular works. And he says, whoever believes in me will do greater works. What is he talking about? Well, there's a reason that this can be done, and the reason is because I am going to the Father. That is, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised from the dead, I am going to the Father, and there is a new age that is coming because of my death and resurrection and because I'm going to the Father. What is that? It is that the gospel is going to be so clear when I am raised from the dead. You're going to see me. It's going to be clear. The Holy Spirit is going to come. We're not going to get to that today, but verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper. You're going to do greater works than I do because you're going to understand the gospel. You're going to understand that I was crucified and why I was crucified and I was resurrected. And you're going to preach that gospel. And the Holy Spirit is going to convict people of sin. What is greater than raising someone from the dead? The only thing that's greater is raising a dead soul to life. What happened in the book of Acts? Peter, the same Peter who says, "Where are you going?" He preached, and thousands of people came to Christ. That's the greater works. And that's available to anyone. And Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me, and you will do greater works. I will use you, and you will spread the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, and people will come to Christ more than came to me during my time on earth. And it's a promise. He says, whoever believes in me. So in the context of his death and resurrection, the Son will now be immediately known, and it will become more clear who he is, and it will be communicated by the power of the Spirit, and there will be more converts gathered into the church. And that's still happening today. You know, in the last 15 years, more Muslim have come to Christ than in the last 15 centuries. There are reports that in Iran there are 360,000 Muslims who have converted to Christianity. In 1979, there were 500. The greater works are still being done. What's the reason? Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The reason for the greater works is that these things are being accomplished as a product of their prayer, offered in Jesus' name. And you know this, it's not just adding, in Jesus' name we pray, abracadabra, at the end of our prayer, and it happens. Praying in Jesus' name is praying what Jesus would pray. It's praying as his representative. That Jesus, the works that he accomplished before his crucifixion, he now accomplishes after his resurrection through his disciples who believe in him. And it's through their prayer, because they are praying what Jesus would pray. So he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know, there are other religions who have their way to God. And 14:6, I am the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is pretty exclusive. And if we are accused of being exclusive, we are. We are exclusive. Because those other religions, they have a way to God, and usually at the end of that way, there's a gate. And usually at that gate, there's a judgment. And if you have been good enough or you have done certain things, that gate might be open to you. But we don't have that. If God has called us to himself, if he has drawn us to himself and we have repented and we have believed in the cross and the resurrection of Christ for our sins and we've been covered by his righteousness, Jesus is that way. We are in. And so he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Whatever you're going through, whether it's a family trouble or whether it's a work trouble or a church trouble or whatever the trouble, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe God. Believe Jesus. Because Jesus has gone to prepare a place. And he did that on the cross. And we will go there. It's settled. But we also have a helper now. Believe in me. Question of direction. Don't let your heart be troubled, but believe Jesus, because the way has been secured. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in Jesus, because there's greater works than he did that are available for us to do. And we long to see the church established here in Lehi. We long to see this gospel that is now so clear of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the glorification of Christ preached in Lehi. And that the Holy Spirit convicts people and he draws people to himself. And we see people saved throughout Lehi. And we want to see that in Kosovo, where we have partnerships. And we want to see that around the world, that greater works than these dedicated believers in Jesus Christ are doing, because they're praying in Jesus' name, God, save people, do a great work. So do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. There are great works that will be done as we remain dedicated to him. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.